Let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin. I did think it was interesting that I shared, kind of going into prayer, this verse from Colossians last week, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. I use that sort of for my verse to go to prayer. And of course, I remind us that I was really struck by whom. Whom we proclaim, it is a whom. It's not teachings and doctrines, it's the Lord Jesus. And we're doing it that we might present every man perfect in Christ. Of course, that word doesn't mean you never make mistakes perfect, but mature, growing, complete. And I was really blessed this week when I went to Ed Miller's website to listen to some messages on Abraham to get some insight. And the verse they have on the homepage of the website is Colossians 1:28. So I thought, yeah, I picked a good verse last week. I went to a reunion last night. I've gone to two of my high school reunions, the 30th in 85, the 15th in 85, and the 30th in 2000. All my friends weren't in my class, the class of 70. They were in the classes below me. So I really didn't have much fun either one of those times. Of course, Martha went with me. She didn't really know anybody. I tried to introduce her to people, but, you know, Dennis was talking about going to them and sort of him and Kim just sort of sitting there because they don't really know people, and the people they knew, they don't really know them anymore. And that's been my experience at my high school reunion. But this was a St. Clement's reunion from the class of 66. For those of us that don't do math very well, some of us hadn't seen each other for 46 years. Since it's St. Clement's, it was a much smaller group. And so there was 18 of us there, supposedly. 10 people brought their spouses. So there's about 28, 30 people there. It was much smaller, much more intimate. It was really a lot of fun. It was really interesting. Of course, we're getting to that age where many of the folks have retired. Some of them have retired early because they've done really good. And I was joking with some earlier about, I was trying not to be jealous of these people telling me they've already retired already. And they got, you know, multiple houses. They got a house in Ocean City, got a house in Florida, you know, boats, Winnebagos, and they travel all over the place and stuff. I was really trying not to be jealous about all that. But of course, even though in the natural realm you can be jealous like that, what I was really rejoicing in the Lord about is that I really have true riches. Got a chance to talk a little bit with a couple people, but didn't sense that anybody there really knew the Lord. And they were all still very Catholic, some of them. So they thought, I'm okay, I'm Catholic, you know. So all of that to say, okay, they can have multiple houses and Winnebagos and boats and motorcycles, but they don't have the Lord. And I don't know what the Lord will do. A couple of them I made contact with, I felt like maybe we'll have further discussion. I'll be able to share Christ with them at some point. But that's really where the true riches are. And I'm just saying that as we go to prayer, we're proclaiming Christ. We want people to grow up and be mature in Christ. I hope we're really thankful for the riches that we have in Christ. And may we delve into some of them this morning. So with that, now let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the wonderful, rich worship we've had this morning. We thank you for paying that price on the cross, Lord. We can remember it this morning with sharing the Lord's table together. Thank you, Lord, for those thoughts from John 1. And now as we go to Genesis 14 and look in there again, I pray you'll speak to our hearts, Lord, that we might know you and we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we read the whole chapter last time, and I don't know that I want to read the whole chapter again. I just want to reread the first beginning part without all the names. So basically, we know that there's this war, okay, verse 2. All these other kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, and all these other kings. It tells us in verse 4, for 12 years they have been subject to, and there's a really long name there that starts with K. Some of the other translations have C. So Ed Miller would say Mr. C. Okay, so it's a whole lot easier if we say they're subject to Mr. C. All right? But in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Mr. C and the kings allied with him went out and defeated. And there's a whole bunch of other people they defeat. All of that just showing before they even get to this big war, there's other kings, I think there's seven of them. I can't exactly tell if I'm getting that straight. They defeat seven kings before they even come to this big war. And some of those kings they defeat are people that later on show up as these folks that got giants in them. So that's all to tell us this is a pretty formidable force that's coming against the king of Sodom and his people. And then, so we pick back up with verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and all those other guys, they went to fight. It was four kings against five. Verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So that's the setup. We were sharing a little bit last week, and we want to continue this week. I was going to say continue our gleanings in Genesis, although I want to be careful. I think A.W. Pink, I have a book of his called Gleanings in Genesis. So I don't want any copyright infringements here. But of course, I think A.W. Pink, when he did those books, the way he said it was something like, there's been so many other people that taught on these subjects, and what I have is just a few gleanings, a little bit of something left that maybe they haven't covered. I think that's why he used that title, Gleanings, in his books. And I'm thinking about, you know, in the Old Testament, when they would harvest their fields, they would leave this little bit left, right? Gleaning. That's what I think of, gleaning. You haven't harvested everything. There's a little bit something left, and you're kind of getting something from it. So I thought this is not exactly the same as A.W. Pink. We're getting the gleanings of it, but it's not even my thoughts, a little bit left over that I haven't shared, because most of the time I'm borrowing other people's thoughts anyhow. But we're having these gleanings of Genesis. We're not really getting really into it to harvest every single thing. We're just kind of gleaning. And then, so that's what I think of in gleanings. And then this week, as many of you probably know, last year or two, I've been doing crossword puzzles. And that came, gleaning was one of the answers, one of the clues. The clue was gathering little by little, and the answer was glean. So, okay, I thought glean meant it's a little bit left over, and that's what you're gleaning. But this is saying glean also means to gather in little by little. So that's what we're also doing. We're gathering in little by little some of these thoughts, and hopefully they'll resonate with our hearts, and we can see from the life of Abraham and his family and his wife and their group things that resonate with our life, even though they happened so long ago. The specifics, of course, are going to be very different, but the biblical principles will be there, and hopefully we're learning and growing and maturing and learning to be perfect in Christ. So the last time we were together, we were looking at this war, and I almost started a war talking about a just war. And you know what I said was, afterwards, we need to fellowship about this. I'd like to hear your thoughts on a just war. And I'm not going to review my thoughts now, but I will say this. We had a board meeting last week, so we were talking about the board meeting stuff. We didn't really get a chance to get into about a just war, and I want to hear your thoughts on that. I had one brother real quickly could share a couple of thoughts just after our fellowship. So it showed me people had some good ideas to share. So maybe today at lunch we can fellowship a little bit about our thoughts of a just war without it breaking out into war. I did have another brother say, boy, I hope we don't talk about these things at lunch. It was almost like, I want to have a nice, quiet, peaceful lunch. I don't want us to talk about things that are going to cause us to get all upset. Well, I hope we can talk about these things, even feel strongly about them, even disagree with each other and not get us upset and have it ruin our lunch, okay? Well, anyhow, so we were talking a little bit about a just war. And then we talked about the wonderful peace that the Lord Jesus brings to our heart and how he's the Prince of Peace. We see that presented in the scripture. And I shared a couple of verses with you. One of them was John 14:27, a well-known verse that says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid. And one I didn't share, but's a good one, is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So isn't that wonderful? He's the Prince of Peace, and now we have peace with God, and we're not at war with him anymore. So he's presented as the Prince of Peace, but we also know in the scripture, he's also presented as this all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's going to be a day when he comes and he puts down all rebellion. In the meantime, there is a warfare going on. It's just a spiritual warfare, and that's what we're called to. When we looked at some of those verses where the Lord said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I come to bring a sword, and I come to bring division. And we looked at some of those verses that talked about the spiritual war that's going on inside of us. You know, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So we looked at some of that internal war going on. We looked at some of those verses in Revelation that spoke about that spiritual warfare going up in the heavenly places that's going on from time to time or going on all the time. And then we kind of followed up with some thoughts from 2 Corinthians with those verses that tell how we walk in the flesh, but we don't war against the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So those were kind of some thoughts we shared about. And the last thing about war I kind of shared about was the story of that fellow, Wilmer McLean, where the Civil War started in his front yard and ended in his front parlor. Where he lived, the Civil War started, and he thought, I'm getting away from the Civil War. So he ended up going to Appomattox Courthouse, and that's where he ended up living. And he tried to get away from the Civil War, but the Civil War came to him. And that's the way it is in the spiritual realm. I think sometimes believers don't like all this warfare talk, and it's too intense, and it's too hard, and it's too difficult. So they like to forget about it, not think about it. But you know what? This warfare is there. There's no getting away from it. And if you try to run from the spiritual warfare, the enemy's going to bring the war to you. So it's there, and we just need to be aware of it, and we need to know that we've been prepared by the Lord Jesus and given what we need. So let's not run from this warfare. There's a war to be waged, and we need to get into it. One thing I didn't share about, but I think often, and I didn't share about it because I'm not sure I can quote it exactly right, but there's this really good Michael Card song. It's called Rusty Swords. You know, he talks about there's a battle, you know, for evil and a battle for right, an army for the darkness and an army for the light. And on this battlefield, there are no rusty swords. In other words, there's a battle. We got to use these swords. I think to myself, maybe on the battlefield, there's no rusty swords, but I think there's some Christians that got some rusty swords. They done took that sword and they said, I don't want to fight anymore. I'm going to be a spiritual peacenik and put their sword up on the wall. Yeah, you can't do that in this battle. It's ongoing. We need to realize it. Be ready. We're equipped. Let's fight this warfare through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, that's kind of a quick review of where we are, where we were. So now let's pick up on where we are. Now, the next point that's on my heart, I'm thinking a little bit about what Ed Miller said at the men's retreat. He said, I'm going to point out things that are obvious. You know, I do that all the time. You already know these things. And he said, because we're looking at Hebrews 11, he said, Hebrews 11 is not Hebrews 1 through 10. And then we all sort of chuckled. He said, I told you I'm going to point out what's obvious, didn't I? And guess what? Hebrews 11 is not 12 and 13. You know, and he went on to explain, it's obviously it's not, but he's also saying it's very different. You know, 1 through 10 kind of hang together, and 12 and 13 kind of hang together, and 11's a little different. It's sort of like this chapter that allows you to shift from the more doctrinal to the more practical. And how can you do that through the truths of faith and union with Christ? So that was his point. So what I want to point out is I want to point out the obvious. Okay, and here's the first point I want to make as we continue on about this chapter 14. That these cities of the plain, these cities that are involved in the war, that the kings from the east are coming to fight, these cities are in bondage. These cities are in bondage. This is the first time that really struck me when I read this. Now, of course, it doesn't use the word bondage, but what does it say? It says that they were subject to the king or something to that effect. And I looked the word up, and it's a word that can mean, you know, just serving or working, but it's also a word that can mean enslaved. And I mean, that's the sense that I get. These cities are enslaved, and they decide, we don't want to be enslaved anymore. So they decide to throw off their bondage, okay? Now, again, bringing that back to some things we can think about, these cities were in bondage. Now, we know, but previous to this, it tells us these cities were extremely wicked. So we know they're in spiritual bondage. It tells us that. And then as we continue the story, we read some of those horrible things that go on in Sodom and Gomorrah. We know they're in bondage. But they're not only in spiritual bondage, they're in, I don't know, natural bondage. There's a foreign king has come, usurped authority over this place and made these people so that the kings in their lands, they no longer follow their own desires and purposes and wills. They fulfill the purpose and desire of another. And of course, that made me think of, well, who's that make you think of? Well, it made me think of this one who was created by God to lead in worship and service to him. He was gifted and enabled, and he was given this authority to lead people to worship and serve the Lord. You know, sometimes people will say, from pictures of him in Ezekiel 14 and Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Looks like he was God's right-hand man. And he was there to lead people in worship of God. And then what did he do, though? He usurped the authority the Lord gave him to no longer fulfill the Lord's purposes, but for his own purposes and his own desires. And, of course, I'm talking about the devil, who's also called the king, or rather, the god of this world. So he's come in, he's usurped authority. And he's got, and all these people running around in the world think they're so free, but they're in bondage to this king. And we notice that they desire, in this story, to throw off these chains, the chains of bondage that they're in. Now, I was listening to Ed Miller speak again, as I said. I was listening, he had several messages on this. And one of the things he said, of course, is something that I've heard before. He was talking about the difference. He was sort of looking at Lot and some of the trouble that he was in, how, you know, Peter tells us how miserable he was. And he said, well, that's how you can tell the difference between maybe a believer that's where they shouldn't be and somebody in the world. You know, somebody in the world, they're really enjoying their sin. But when you're a believer and you're trapped in bondage to sin, you're miserable. And so the world, but they're happy in their sin. They love it. But even so, they still get the point sometimes in their life where they feel like, I want to throw this bondage off. I want to get out of bondage. And they might not even know that's what it's called or what right words to use. And it's not always that they want to get out of spiritual bondage, but they realize maybe that they're, you know, a big thing is diet. They realize they're in bondage to the wrong kinds of food. They want to try to get out of that, you know, and eat right. They might be in bondage financially. They want their finances to work right. They realize they might be in bondage emotionally and psychologically. So they look to all the psychological help to help them. So we see these people are in bondage and they're trying to throw off the bondage, and then a disaster occurs. Well, sometimes people in the world can be like that. They can think, I want to get rid of this stuff, and they try and they try and they try and they fail. Now, perhaps you've been there before in your life and you're so miserable and you're so hopeless, and that's really a terrible place to be, except for the fact that instead of it being a dead end, if your hopelessness leads you to the Lord, you realize, wait a minute, there's a door at the end of the dead end that leads you to Christ, and it can actually be a doorway to finding life, because in your hopelessness and your despair, you find Christ. But not everybody does that. So they try to throw off bondage, and they're just miserable. But I can think of actually something that's worse than that, trying and trying and trying and failing. That's trying and trying and trying, and then finally succeeding, or at least you think you've succeeded. Trying to get off whatever this bondage is in your life and be set free, and doing it apart from the Lord. You know, you see it all the time. You know, if you do a good thing like I do, which is spend a lot of time in television, that's really a good thing to do. You see these people all the time, and what they're saying, buy my product, you know, get my exercise equipment. Buy my outlook on life, my philosophy, my psychology. Take this pill, you know. Take this thing, take that thing. They're saying, I've got the answers. I figured it out. I know what makes life work. Of course, they're doing it outside of Christ. So it's all going to be just like Sodom. It's going to be a disaster, you know. But they say, I got the answers. Look at me. From time to time, I kind of get fascinated by some of them. Most of them I can't listen to. But there's this one guy, I think his name's Dr. Weber. He shows up from time to time. He's got all these bestsellers. And the latest thing he's doing now, I saw him the other day. I couldn't turn it off. I watched him for about 15 or 20 minutes because he just sort of talks in circles. And it's like fascinating. It sounds, this guy really got wisdom. He really knows what he's talking about. Now, I know he doesn't know what he's talking about, but it sounds good. It really sounds good. And he's telling people, I'll tell you how to make life work. And he's kind of mixing philosophy and psychology. I think he's a psychologist, but he's kind of out there. But people love him. And all his books are bestsellers. And he's on PBS all the time. And this latest thing of whatever he was doing, you know, he kept talking about, you know, don't let them take away the magic or something. So he gets all this weird stuff in with psychology and philosophy. Oh, and he doesn't forget the Lord. He works a couple Bible verses in there. I mean, he's just masterful. These guys are just sitting there eating this up, even though he's talking in circles, and it sounds so good to him. So here's someone going, I found it. I know how to, if you will, throw off the bondage of this world. I've figured it all out. And of course, the latest thing he's saying, and I'm really, this makes me say, I want to know how this turns out. Evidently, he's got leukemia, or he was diagnosed with leukemia. But see, he's saying, I'm not going to acknowledge that. I don't have leukemia. Yeah, isn't that really good? If all you got to do is say, I don't believe in it, I'm not going to acknowledge it, and he heals you from leukemia. So see, he's talking about healing too. Now, he's not saying, I cried out to the Lord and he healed me. Although he is talking about some weird guy down in South America called John of God. John of God shared some things with him, and I'm going to share them with you. So he's got all these things he's going to share eventually with people. But he doesn't have leukemia, according to him. Now, he says his family wants to talk to him about it because he's not taking any meds. He's not, you know, he's not going to the doctor. He's not getting any kind of radiation therapy or anything. No, I don't have leukemia. And my family wants to talk to me. I said, I love you, family. You can talk to me. You just can't talk about leukemia. So any minute now, I'm kind of waiting for this headline to come out. Dr. Weber, famous psychologist, dies of leukemia. Or maybe the Bible talks about the devil being able to do miraculous signs and wonders. Maybe he's miraculously healed by the devil just so he can suck more people in. I don't know. But these are people that are trying to throw off the bondage of this world. They're doing it apart from Christ in their own strength. And oh, when you fail and fail, that's so miserable. But at least maybe eventually you get to Christ. If you think you're succeeding, that's terrible, because you can't get through to people. They feel, I got the answers. So anyhow, without going too much longer on that, these people are in bondage and they try to throw off that bondage and a disaster occurs. And what that reminds us of is, well, one last thing. I like this quote by Ravi Zacharias I read this week. In an attempt to be reasonable, man has become irrational. In an attempt to deify himself, he has defaced himself. In an attempt to be free, he has made himself a slave. And like Alexander the Great, he has conquered the world around him, but has not yet conquered himself. To me, that's really what these people are doing. They're trying to conquer the world. They're proclaiming, I'm free, and they're just slaves. Because we know, you know, like that commercial on television, don't try this at home, you know. Don't try getting free from bondage by yourself. We know there's only one person really that's going to set us free from bondage, right? Now, in this story, Abram sets the captives free, but it's not really Abram, it's the Lord. So that made me think, I looked up so many good verses on that freedom and deliverance. You'll have to do a little search on that because we could spend a week reading them. I'm just going to read a couple real quick that we're real familiar with that just remind us of the real one who sets us free, right? How about this? This is Luke 4, these well-known verses that are quoted from Isaiah, Luke 4, 16. This is when he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. It says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, praise God, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it to an attendant, sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And then he began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Isn't that wonderful? Now, of course, in that particular instance, then they want to throw him off a cliff. The world doesn't want to accept this Lord's wonderful proclamation that he sets us free. But if we listen, if we accept it, then we're not going to be like the people in the story trying to get set free only to find disaster. We're going to find true freedom in Christ. Romans 8:2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that amazing? Thank you, Lord Jesus. So these people are in bondage. They try to get set free. It's disastrous. So we know there's only one way to get set free, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's come back to my next thought now, okay? I don't know, what should we call this? We'll call this separation with communication. Separation with communication. And what I mean by that is, Abram hears word. Now this section, I won't read it to save time, but it's the section, say, like from 13 to the end, okay? Abram hears word that his nephew's been taken prisoner, right? And there's no hesitation. He doesn't say, oh man, it serves him right. You reap what you sow. What's he doing living in Sodom? He doesn't do that. Maybe he's thinking it, but he doesn't seem to express that at all. Right away, he's there to help him. Okay, so what do I mean by separation with communication? Well, I was talking earlier when we were looking at chapter 13. We were talking about this principle of separation. And you don't hear it too much anymore, but preachers used to preach a lot about being a separated believer, being separated from the world. I was listening to these messages by Ed Miller. He was talking about being a pilgrim like Abram, being separated from the world, being separate from the world. So we need to be separated believers, and we need to be separated from this world. And of course, that's talking about things in our heart and our mind, right? Not like some people will say, all right, we need to be separate from the world. Let's go, you know, join some commune down in South America or join some ranch out in Texas. It's talking about a heart attitude where we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Okay, well, that's an important principle. But then the next step is sometimes we need to be separated from brethren. And that's what Abram and Lot are experiencing. There needs to be separation there. And in this instance, you know, it's more along the lines of there might be separation from brethren because we see that if you really want to follow the Lord, this particular person or these people, their interest isn't following the Lord. They want to be, Ed calls them a settler. Lot is a settler, although he says settler. And he said, no, someone told me I should say settler, but settler. I just keep saying settler. So lots of settler. They want to settle down and get comfortable in this world. They're not on a pilgrim walk with the Lord, knowing they're a stranger in this world, just passing through, and they're looking for, they see the city that has foundations, as it says in Hebrews. So sometimes we need to separate from them. And then, of course, sometimes we need to separate from brethren. We see this principle in the New Testament where there's discipline involved. You know, somebody's done something and you know it's wrong. And so there's discipline that's entailed, and then you separate from brethren, you know, whatever you want to call it, excommunicate them or disfellowship with whatever you want to say. So there's a need for that. But I will say this. Oftentimes, I cringe when people talk about it because of the way it's followed through on. We see there's separation, but Abram's still involved in Lot's life. When Lot needs him, he's there for him. The way it works out often, the way Christians try to do discipline, it's like it's a one-way street. I'm separating from this person, I'm having nothing to do with them. And that's not what the Lord wants us to do. You know, and sometimes I'll even hear people, some churches say like, well, we're not afraid of church discipline. That's almost like they're looking forward. Who can we excommunicate? Who can we disfellowship, you know? Because it seems like, at least in church history, once groups start doing that, we got to disfellowship this person. Well, next thing you know, they split, and then they split again, and then they split again. Everybody starts, you have 1,000 divisions, and it's never there's this person or this family that's doing wrong, and so we need to separate from them. It's this person or this family is doing wrong. One group says they're doing wrong. One group says they're right. Next thing you know, you're splitting now. Instead of having one church, you have two churches. So there's a lot of division involved in it. It's not really biblical separation, if you will. And the separation in the Bible when it comes to discipline is always with the hope of reconciliation. They're always looking to reach out to that person and draw them back. You know, the one case we find in the Bible where in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going, these people are doing wrong. You need to separate from them. But then in 2 Corinthians, he's going, I mean, the hope is so that they'll repent and then you can bring them back. So in 2 Corinthians, he's telling them, you need to reach out to this people and this person. I mean, okay, now he realizes what he did wrong. If you don't reach out for him, he's going to be overwhelmed with guilt and shame, and the devil's going to eat him up. That's my translation. That's not the actual words. So I see it, the way it's done, it's just so wrong, you know. There's no sense of reconciliation. There's no sense of, can I reach out to this brother or sister that I felt the need to be separated from for whatever reason? A couple of quick examples. You know, the way I saw it worked out most of the time, like when my kids were in Christian school, sometimes kids would do something wrong. And the way they would deal with it, they felt they were following the scripture where it's to separate from them. But again, it was separate. I've washed my hands. I never want to see them again. You know, there was never any of this. They did something wrong. They went to the kids. They repented. And then you brought them back in. You reached out to them. There was nobody that ever got disfellowshipped or excommunicated was ever able to come back to that school. You know, you did wrong. We're separating from you. There's no hope for you. It was kind of the way it was done. And this one fella in particular, it just grieved my heart the way they did it. The kid got excommunicated from the school for whatever reason, went to this other school, and he wanted to play basketball. He wasn't very good. And the other school was taking him. He was going to be on the basketball team. And they were getting ready to play us. But there's some sort of technicality where, wait a minute, he left our joint. It's got to be a little while before he can play basketball. He can't play basketball for you. And it wasn't even like they got a ringer and he was good. The kid wasn't any good. He just wanted to play basketball. And he was going through this hard time. The school kicked him out. And I believe in this process, his father had just died. So he's grieving over that. And some people in the school kind of went to this other school and said, that boy can't play basketball. So this poor kid, overwhelmed with the guilt and shame of the stupid thing he did, I don't even know what it was, they never told us. And then he wouldn't even let him play basketball. So there was this, not only am I separating without a hope of reconciliation, I'm going to separate and I'm going to go after you and put more guilt and shame on you. So just the way those things were done, there was never any, let's reach out, let's minister to him, you know, like Abram's doing to Lot. Lot's done sold out for the world, but Abram doesn't wash his hands of him. He goes looking for him. And maybe a last example, it's probably the most extreme. I knew some believers that when they followed through on the discipline in the scripture, okay, and I know it says things like, well, one of them is in Matthew where it says, you know, he's telling them, go to the person. If he doesn't listen, you bring others. If they don't listen, you take it to the church. And then it says, and you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And I guess I'm assuming, you know, in those days, tax collectors and pagans, they weren't, you know, really highly valued, and they tried to avoid them. But I did read one commentator one time that said, what exactly should that look like? We have to remember that Jesus reached out to the pagans and the tax collectors, and he loved them. So you got to keep that in mind. And then another one is in 1 Corinthians, where he tells them, you know, don't associate with them, don't even eat a meal with them. Okay. Again, I think what he's trying to say is, don't sit down and act like everything's fine. Let's all feast and have a meal. But does it mean you can't ever communicate with them ever again? Because that's the way some people interpret it. In this last example I'm going to give you, I mean, it divided families. They had this teaching, and, you know, again, it was, if I could put it this way, it was really a silly teaching. But to them, it was the rock solid, you know, granite bottom of the gospel, and it wasn't. But because these other people disagreed with them, they were in their own family, and they wouldn't have anything to do with them. If they saw them walking down the street, they would literally walk to the other side of the street. They tried to knock on their door, so they even brought their grandkids, figuring the grandparents would get, they wouldn't talk to them. Now, I don't exactly know how we're supposed to come through with church discipline. What does it look like? I don't know. But I know it doesn't look like wash your hands of the people, never ever see them again. Because it looks like in the New Testament, it's aimed at trying to, if the people won't repent, you have to separate from them. But you separate from them with the hope that they're going to repent, and then you can reach out and you can reconcile with them. And whatever don't associate with them means, I don't think it means, and don't ever, ever talk with them for the rest of their life. Well, that's not what it means. Okay, so I went on a little long about that, but it's just something that I see happen, and it just grieves my heart, especially when I think we have a wonderful example from Abram. Man, he goes out. He doesn't even wait a second. I'm going after the brother. I am going after this brother and try to recover him. And he does, in a sense. So that's entitled Separation with Communication. All right, in the last little bit of time, I just want to talk a little bit, share with us, remind us of this great victory that Abram wins, which we really know there's a greater than Abram that's winning this victory. You know, we talked a little bit about these people they come against. They defeat seven kings, some of them of these tribes with giants, before they even get to the five kings. And you figure, somehow, we don't know the size of these armies, but you figured five kings might have more people than four kings. And these people are coming to Sodom's hometown. See, Sodom has home territory. You know how that works. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we won the Revolutionary War. England had to come to our place and fight us on our home ground. That's why the North had such a hard time with the South, because they were often fighting battles on the South's ground, and they knew the home territory. They had the advantage. Usually, if you're the home team, you have the advantage, but it doesn't seem like they even know their own territory. They get trapped in these tar pits. You know, some of the older translations say slime pits. And one of the commentaries might have said, or maybe I actually thought this up myself, that people who lived in a slime pit, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, got trapped in a slime pit. So these people were living in a slime pit. They got trapped in slime. They don't know their own home territory. So they get defeated. But these people that defeated them have really accomplished something here. They're really powerful. They're really strong. But it doesn't bother Abram. And we don't know the size of armies. The only number we're given is that time where it says Abram got some folks together. He had 318 people and these other guys, and they went after him. You know, the assumption most people have is Abram with a much smaller group is going after a much larger group. But he goes, you know, they go at night, they split up their forces, they attack them, they beat them pretty soundly. I don't really know because I didn't really check it out, but somebody said, I either read it or maybe I heard Ed Miller say it, the amount of territory where it's talking to chase, they're chasing them for 100 miles. So they're beating these guys and they're chasing them for 100 miles to really beat them, and they beat them really good. So it's just an amazing victory. And we know that it's an amazing victory that's won by one that's greater than Abram. Abram really hasn't won the battle. It's his awesome Lord. And that just made me think of a couple of things, a couple of verses. We know them real well, but I want to read those verses and then close with a story from the life of Elisha. Again, we know it well, but just to remind us that there's more that are with us than are with them. Okay, so here's some of these wonderful verses. How about Romans 8? Wonderful victory chapter to remind us, you know, in Christ we're the victors. We have to remind ourselves of that because Christians often talk like they're defeated and they're outnumbered and they're losing the battle. And that's not the way the Lord sees it. Now, if we agree with the enemy, well, we'll feel that way. But if we agree with what the Lord says, well, then we'll find these verses ring true in our life. Here's Romans. We'll start chapter 8, say, with verse 31. I'm not sure how far I'll read, but 8:31 says this. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also along with him graciously or freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How about these wonderful verses from 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. I wanted to take the whole section, but the main verse was the first one. It says, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. All right, now the last thing I'm going to close on, another wonderful victory story, particularly for those that sometimes look with these eyes and looks like we're not winning. We got to look with the right eyes now. And that's what Ed said, Abram had the right kind of vision. He was looking with the right eyes. He wasn't seeing this army that was so much superior to his. He saw one who was greater than that army. And that's that story. I'm just going to read pieces from it because it's too much to read. We're running out of time. But 2 Kings 2, starting with verse 8. And it's the story where the king of Aram is coming down to fight Israel. And every time he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to this place. The king of Israel knows ahead of time. And he's able to go there and prepare for these soldiers that are coming. And the king's furious. He's saying, somebody in my group is siding with the king of Israel. And then someone else says, no, sir. There's this prophet, Elisha. And he knows what you say in your bedchamber. So he's telling the king of Israel. The guy goes, well, I'm going to go get this. Where's this guy at? Well, he's in Dothan. He said, I'm going to go get him. So he goes down to Dothan, and Elijah's servant comes out, and that's, start with verse 14 then. The beginning part of the story is in verse 8. I'm at 2 Kings 6, starting with verse 14. Then he sent chariots and horses and a strong force. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early in the morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do? Now, we all say that a lot, don't we? Oh no, my Lord, what shall we say? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Isn't that a wonderful story? I just love that verse. There are more that are with us than those that are with them. But oftentimes we got to pray, open our eyes, Lord, because we're always going, oh no, Lord, what shall we do? You know, when we really have the Lord on our side, so there's more with us than are with them. So again, Abram experiences this wonderful victory, not because of Abram, but because of this greater than Abram, the Lord. Yes, all through the Lord's eyes. Amen. So may the Lord help us all as we close in prayer to see things through the Lord's eyes. Maybe we'll have a little less, oh no, Lord, what shall we do? And a little bit more, praise God, Lord, for what you are doing and are going to do. A whole lot more praise and maybe a little less panic in prayer. So let's give thanks to the Lord, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for that wonderful triumph that you won. And if we look at the natural eyes and the way the world looks like it, it doesn't look like it's a great victory. It doesn't look like a terrible defeat for the enemy, but you have won a great victory, Lord. And now we can share in that victory. And just like Abram can go up against the greater force, not because him and his army makes any difference, but because the one who is leading them and directing, the one that is over them, protecting them, the one who is their God, their Lord, the one that they are in a covenant relationship with. So we thank you, Lord, for the relationship that we have with you. We thank you that through union with Christ, we can know these victories in our lives, Lord, because there's more that are with us than are with them. And Lord, help us to look with those eyes and see your awesome strength and power, to see before it even happens the victories that you are bringing through Christ. We just give thanks in his precious name. Amen.